We're going to read in John chapter 14, and this is Jesus speaking. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. We're going to leave the reading of this part of the Bible there, and we pray that God will help us to understand it as we study it in a few minutes' time. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John 14 is where we're landing on this morning as we have our second installment in our series asking the question, what is a Christian? Perhaps it is the quote by Gandhi that best sums up what people say about the difference between Jesus and those who follow Jesus. Gandhi is reported to have said that, I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now that very famous statement needs to be unpacked, because I'm not quite sure that Gandhi liking Christ in the way we like and love Christ is exactly what he was speaking about. Obviously, he would have appreciated Jesus' teaching. He would have appreciated Jesus as a great moral leader. But Gandhi would have objected to the words of Jesus, even that we've read here, that no one comes to the Father except through him. But for the purposes of our opening this morning, it's a helpful statement. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. We get a glimpse into this statement when we engage with people about the Christian faith, and they turn around and say to us, I distrust organized religion. And if you try and move the conversation on from their dislike or distrust of organized religion and say, well, listen, let's not talk about the church. Let's not talk about Christianity as a religion as such. Let's talk about Jesus. The conversation tends to go in a different direction at that point, because people tend to have more time for thinking about Jesus than they do for thinking about the church. But that Even that recognition that people have more openness towards Jesus than they do towards Jesus' people adds to the mere confusion about what exactly is a Christian. Is a Christian someone who is a good person going around doing good things? Is a Christian somebody who thinks that they are better than somebody else? Is a Christian somebody who thinks really highly of Jesus Christ? Is being a Christian something you are or something you do? What is it? Well, that's been our task last Sunday and again today, to try and come to an answer based on what the Bible tells us to that question, what is a Christian? Our first part of the answer, our first installment, and you can see this if you go onto the Smith & Church website, look at the message from last Sunday morning, tells us that a Christian is one who loves. And we unpack that slightly by saying a Christian is one who loves because they are reflecting the love of the God that they've come into contact with. That God is described as a God of love. It's not the only descriptor of God. We made a point last time of saying that love does not define God, but God defines love. And on the basis of connecting with God, we therefore love. And we ask the question, well, who do we love? Well, we love, first of all, we love God. And then we love God's people. And then we love whoever comes into whoever comes across our path. We love our neighbors, as Jesus says, as ourselves. That's the standard that's been set. And how do we love? Well, we love with a costly, sacrificial love, because that reflects God. So what is a Christian? First of all, a Christian is somebody who loves. Moving on to the next stage today, I want you to look at the words of verse 15 of John chapter 14. Because Jesus summarizes the next step for us quite succinctly here. If you love me, keep my commands. In other words, if we love God, we will live obedient lives. A Christian loves. Part two, a Christian obeys. And not obedience out of a cold-hearted, being forced down a particular route that really we don't want to go down at all. No, obedience in an entirely different way, with a warm heart, with a willingness to be guided, to be led by God in his ways. So a Christian loves and a Christian obeys. And our obedience, just a cold, forced obedience, is not the type Jesus wants, because he wants an obedience that's based on love. And likewise, a love that's just airy-fairy and a love that's merely dependent on feelings but detached from any practical impact on how we live our lives, that's also not the love Jesus wants. So obedience is the test of love. Obedience is the test of love. And love is the context of obedience. So of last week, one of our key lines that we reflected from a writer that I came across was, love does not define God, but God defines love. Another writer has this, obedience is the test of love. And love is the context of our obedience. So what is a Christian? Well, Jesus says in verse 15, there's two parts. A Christian is one who loves and a Christian is one who obeys. And let's spend a few moments digging a little deeper into what these words actually mean. First of all then, if you love me. Some of you may have seen a few weeks back that there was footage recorded of a small waterfall in Skye, where the water usually kind of comes off the ridge and follows its natural flow and heads down. But it was such a wild day, I can't remember which one of these named storms it was. But you saw the footage that when the water came to the ridge, instead of going down, it was blown up the way. And you say, well, water, does it flow upwards? Well, in Skye it does. And in parts of Skye it does, depending on the weather. And so it came to this ridge and then it went upwards. And the natural flow, the natural order of where that water should have gone was down, but it was changed. Such was the force that it encountered that it was changed from its natural course. When Jesus asks the question, if you love me, he is highlighting the fact that the natural course of our affection for God is not to love him. Our natural position is being positively inclined to be against God, not for God. And so the very question of, if you love me, suggests that we have had to come into contact with a force far greater than our own natural heart. And that force, that power that has changed the natural course of our desires, where we want to live our lives our way, according to our timing, and any imposition from the outside, from individuals or from God about that is resented. What has changed that natural flow from our heart to instead a heart that loves God tells us that we have encountered a power that is otherworldly. And it's the power that we've encountered through the work of God. And this power, this love that we have encountered, is a love that we can answer that if you love me, say, well, yes, you know that I love you. I do love you. We can only answer that on the basis of God first loving us. We unpacked this to a greater extent last time, but we love because God first loved us. That's the order that 1 John 4 reminds us of, that we love because God first loved us. He gave to us the most precious gift that he could, that of his dear son, when we were in our most unlovable condition. I don't often buy any of these kind of glossy magazines that you see in at airports or in Tesco's or whatever. You see all these magazines that are trying, where the paparazzi are trying to get photos of celebrities. And it's almost as if the paparazzi are desperate to try and get photos of the celebrities who are most often in public just caked in makeup, just looking absolutely wonderful. Every blemish is all covered up. And that's the persona that they put across. But the paparazzi love nothing better than to catch them walking down the road in their PJs or whatever, going to buy a carton of milk, and they look very different from the public persona because the war paint is not on and the hair has not been styled, and they look so completely different to what the pictures that they want to promote actually say. Well, when we encountered the love of God, it was when we were in our least presentable condition, our most unlovable condition, that God, looking on our lostness, looking on our rebellion, our rejection of his will and his ways, would be quite right to turn around and say, I'm going to show love to them? Absolutely no way. But that's not what God has done. Because God loved us before we had any notion of ever loving him. As we thought of in our study in Romans chapter 8, the work of God on our behalf began even before time existed. Such was the love that God was willing to pour upon helpless, lost, trapped men and women, boys and girls like us. So, as we encounter this first part of the words that Jesus says here, if you love me, we realize if we can say, yes, I do love you, it's only because God has first loved us. And the love that he has shown for us was a costly love. We're thinking today of Remembrance Day. And we think of the cost that has been borne by countless individuals in different spheres of war that our nation have been involved in. Not simply the cost for the soldiers themselves, but the cost for their families. We often hear the words of Jesus quoted in these remembrance services, a greater love has no man shown than he laid down his life for someone else. And so as we remember a cost today, we remember the ultimate cost today. Because the ultimate cost was not from a soldier who happened to be in the wrong part of the battle at the wrong time, forced there because this was the orders of the general in charge, that he and the guys that he's serving with, that they would be in that spot ready to face whatever explosives or whatever a fire would be set on them. Now we're thinking of a different type of remembrance, of one who willingly chose to come into enemy territory, who willingly chose to be in a position where he would have the targets of the enemy set on him from the very moment that he entered into this world, and who would face the onslaughts in various different guises from every weapon in the enemy's arsenal targeted against him. And yet he would not be detracted from this mission. And he would not merely be forced into this mission, but he would willingly, voluntarily lay down his life to take it back up again. He would put himself in danger to ensure that we wouldn't have to go into danger. He would face the ultimate threat, the ultimate reality of the wrath of God against sin, so that we would never have to have that threat nor that reality. That's what Jesus was willing to do. We marvel when we think of that group of teenage boys who were trapped in a cave in Thailand. And we marvel at the way in which these rescuers went to a people who were completely helpless. Helpless, and the clock was ticking because the water level was rising. And something had to be done before that water level drowned them. And so there was an urgency there in this rescue. And they would put themselves in danger, and one of these rescuers would give his life to try to rescue those who were in their gravest danger. Today, if you don't love Jesus Christ, if you can't even understand how that is possible, if to you it seems completely absurd to even possibly love Jesus Christ, how can you love someone you've not seen? There's an urgency hanging over you to receive the rescue that cost Jesus Christ his life. He was willing to show that love, having been sent from above at great personal cost, after significant divine planning, in order that you and I would come to a saving knowledge of him, that we would love him. And so Jesus is asking the question, do you love me? Do you love me? In the preceding verses of this evening that Jesus spent with his disciples, he's talking about his love for them. And he's talking about their love for others. But at this point in the teaching that evening, he personalizes it. And he's asking them, do you love me effectively? He's asking you today, because you've encountered his love. You know that he asks his people to love one another, but now he's asking you, do you love Jesus Christ today? If you do, it's on the basis of his costly love for you in the very first place. And if you do love Jesus Christ today, you will be able to sympathize with those in the room or watching perhaps this online who are thinking, well, it is just crazy. How can you love this Jesus? Because we were there. We were at that at one point in our existence. We wondered, how could we love Jesus? But our lives have been changed. Instead of the water flowing down, it now flows up. Instead of our hearts being against the absurdity of knowing and loving and serving and obeying Jesus, that's now what we want to do. Because God has given us a new heart. And that new heart, with all that is encompassed in it, with the forgiveness, with the hope, with the fulfilled life, that is an offer to everyone today in the gospel message, the good news of the Bible. That's what gospel means, good news. That new heart is an offer to you today. So the first part of the verse is, if you love me. So how do you answer that? Do you love Jesus? we do, then we will keep his commandments, because that's what the next part says. If you love me, keep my commands. It's very interesting that throughout the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, none of the giants of faith ever called God's law theirs. Moses didn't talk about my law. David didn't talk about my law. Paul didn't talk about my law. But here is Jesus saying it's my commands. He is identifying himself as the one who is equal with the Father, as the one who has the ability to lay down laws and to make statutes for his people in which he expects them to obey. Not simply has Jesus given us words to believe, he has given us commands to obey, and they are his. And it's yet another light and yet another angle on the reality of the claims of Jesus. Because he is the one who is the ultimate word of God. And so obeying his commands is what he's asking us to do here. And so what are these commands that he says? Well, throughout this passage, we didn't read the whole passage, we didn't have time, but he mentions commands in verse 15 and again in verse 21. He mentions his teachings in verse 23. He mentions his words in verse 24. And you put his commands and his teachings and his words and you gather them all together. And what Jesus is directing us to here, that it is obedience to the entire revelation that we have been given by God. And this keeping is not mere cursory knowledge of these commands or this revelation, but it's rather a term here that speaks of a watchful eye, that speaks of someone who treasures, who cherishes what they are watching over. And so Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will treasure, you will cherish, you will watch over the revelation that you now have in God's truth. And this revelation and our obedience to it, let me emphasize again, it is not a forced obedience. Because if we love Jesus, we want to do what he says. And so you may turn around and say, well, actually, which commandments is he talking about? Which commands need I really itemize? I mean, is it that we start off, first of all, by that we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? And is it then that we love one another as the people of God and so reflect that we are Christians? You know, is it after that that we do the command, this do in remembrance of me? Which we have at a Lord's Supper service, at a communion service. We're going to have one next Sunday morning. And we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the wine, not because we think we're better than anybody else, not because we're going to wake up next Sunday morning thinking, wow, I'm on a wonderful spiritual high. I have just nailed it these past 7 or 8 weeks since there was a communion weekend. And I can't wait to be at the Lord's Supper because I'm in a good place. No, that's not why we are there. I don't know if that ever enters into the mind of people who come to the Lord's table. It doesn't enter my mind anyway. We're there because he tells us to be there. If we love him, we do what he says. And that's one of the things that we say. And so is it that we love God and then we love each other and then we go to the Lord's table? Is that the order? Well, actually, even itemizing it like that misses the point that we are talking here about the revelation of God. That we are talking here about the revelation of God as it is seen in the example of Jesus Christ. So if you love me, you will keep my commands. You will follow my example. Remember how we started off today? Gandhi, I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What is Jesus saying here? If you love me, you will keep my commands, my teachings, my word, the revelation. And if we want an example of what the commands and teaching and revelation and word of God lived out and looks like, we see it in Jesus. So a Christian is somebody who loves Jesus and wants to reflect Jesus. We want to be like those spoken of later on in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 2. It talks there about the people of God being the fragrance of Christ. So you know what it's like when somebody walks into a room and they've got a particularly a pleasant perfume or aftershave. And you know, the room begins to reflect something of that fragrance. We want to reflect something of the life-giving, forgiving hope that's found in Jesus Christ. We want to give off that fragrance because we want people to see something of Jesus in us. But you see, that's where it comes to the difficulty. Because we will all acknowledge, and Christians do acknowledge, that we fail in this. How can we possibly reflect Jesus as we should do? Because, you know, I can think of things I've done, even in the past few days, reactions I've had, things that have gone through my mind that are so far from Jesus that you can possibly imagine. So how can I reflect Jesus? How can you? And the very question itself implies the second main change in our lives. If the first change against the natural flow is that we now love God, the second change is that there is a desire to please God, a desire to live for Jesus, to reflect Jesus. That's not how we were in the past, but that's what we want. And the fact the desire is there is a sign of where our heart has been changed. So how do we, therefore, with the desire that we have, in the light of a heart that's been changed, how do we reflect this obedient life that the Word of God asks us to? How do we reflect Jesus? How can we? Well, Jesus goes on in the very next verse, in verse 16, to tell us that we have help in this regard. We're not left on our own. We're not left to figure it out, because he tells us in verse 16, I will ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate or helper or comforter to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. When we want to obey our Savior, to reflect him, we have one who has come alongside us, come in us to help us. It's not that the revelation of God no longer applies to us. The complete opposite. It's the revelation of God is now the requirement that we are seeking to live by, and God himself is helping us to do it by the very person and presence of his own Holy Spirit living within us. And of course, there can be so much confusion about the role and work of the Holy Spirit. Came across this illustration. You may find it helpful. I hope you will. Think back to when you learned to ride a bike. And whichever adult was trying to teach you to ride that bike, then there was a number of stages they would have gone through. Okay, I should clarify it. Most adults would go through these stages. So that you put stabilizer wheels onto the bike. And the very first time you were put onto the bike, because you didn't know how to steer, not simply did you have stabilizer wheels, but you had a hand on the handlebars to make sure that you didn't steer into oncoming traffic or some kind of dangerous position like that. As you got a bit better, as you figured out how to steer, then they didn't need the hand there on the handlebars, you just had the stabilizers. But they would go along beside you or quite close to you just in case anything happened. And then one by one, the stabilizers would come off. And so what would the adult do who's teaching you to ride your bike? Be holding the seat behind, running along, out of breath, trying to make sure that the shaky person on the bike gets it eventually, and encouraging and saying, I'm going to let go now. And or maybe you don't say that. You just let go and don't tell them. And then they're going along. And you're there. And if they fall down, you're there in an instant to pick them back up and to help them along again. In so many different ways, that's what God's Spirit does for us. That God's Spirit is there with us, in us, encouraging us, being alongside us, there when we fall to pick us back up, to refocus us on Jesus and to move forward again, realizing an ever deepening desire to know Jesus better, to make Jesus known, and to live out that obedient life. You see, that's the help we've been given. We're not being given an impossible task and told to just merely sort it out. We're being challenged, we're being asked, do you love me? And if the answer is yes, then we've been told to obey, to keep, to treasure the commands of God as they are lived out in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so, what is a Christian? A Christian loves. Loves God because we come into contact with the God who is not defined by love, but the God who defines love. We love God, we love his people, we love others, we love in a costly way. But more than that, we are Christians who love God and who do what he says. That we have that obedience to his word. And that his word increasingly shapes us so that what Jesus loves, we love. What Jesus rejects, we reject. So that we're seeking to reflect him. Do you know the first command that you need to respond to when it comes to Jesus? When it comes to this whole notion of even becoming a Christian in the very first place? It's the command that Jesus opened his preaching ministry with. We looked at it a couple of years back. It's in Matthew chapter 4. And this is the command that Jesus gives to us. And he says to you today, if you don't love him and obeying his commands and reflecting him, don't even register on your radar. He said, listen, repent. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent because your natural flow is away from God rather than towards God. And if that natural flow continues, the danger gets closer and closer and closer. He's saying, repent, turn around. Because the message of the kingdom and the king of that kingdom, Jesus himself, he is giving you this command, this entreaty to repent, to believe, to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. There is no greater master. There is no greater life than knowing God, loving God, and doing in his strength what he asks. If you love me, keep my commands, says Jesus. Amen.